studies in the Sermon on the Mount. We read in Matthew chapter 5 and from the 43rd verse, a few verses there, and if you can keep your finger in the place in Matthew 5:43, and then turn over to Luke chapter 10 and verse 25, a passage which helps tease out the significance of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. First of all, Matthew 5, and from the 43rd verse. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And then in Luke chapter 10 and verse 25, well-known passage. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Amen, and may God add. In Matthew chapter 5, I want to tell you the story of an orchestra and of a composer who wrote a very demanding piece of music. When it was played, It was seen to be a thing of exceptional beauty. It was infused with the character of the composer, and all who heard it fell under its spell. But with the passing of the years, a new conductor came along. He took over. He thought the music was too demanding and made what he called necessary alterations. He reinterpreted the music so that in places it completely contradicted the composer's intention. These changes were made in the name of artistic license or of improved performance, and they began to produce the most bizarre sounds. Then one day along came the son of the composer, and from the orchestra he formed his own smaller orchestra, and he conducted the music just as his father intended. And the audience that heard it were overwhelmed by the different sound quality. Jesus is the composer's son, the piece of music, God's law, the displaced conductor, the scribes and the Pharisees, who sought to interpret God's law to their own ends. And in this passage, we have begun to see the way in which Jesus is reclaiming God's law from the perversion of the scribes and the Pharisees. They had changed the score, if you like, in order to enable them to become law dodgers. And in these verses before us this evening, Jesus takes them to task over what they taught about a man's relationship to his enemies. And the words that are cited for us in verse 43, quoted by the Pharisees, "Love your neighbor," are in fact not a full quotation of the Old Testament text, which should in fact read, "Love your neighbor as yourself." And to admit, to omit the words "as yourself" is to dilute what is a very high and exacting standard. For immediately we do that, we are no longer asking, is this how I would like to be treated in that situation and under these circumstances? But the teachers of the law had gone even further in their dilution of God's word. For they had narrowed down the understanding of the word neighbor, so that it was restricted to mean only a Jew, one of their own people, one of their race, one of their religion, one of the in-group. And their narrow definition encouraged them to build a wall around themselves, a protective wall around the Jewish race. And they would say, we will love only those on the inside, those on the outside, the Gentiles. They described them as dogs. These we can fail to love. In fact, they went further than that, and they argued that since God's word commanded them to love only their neighbors, then the converse must be true, and God must intend them to hate their enemies. Their racism made anything we might have come against in our own day seem really quite tame. And they had perverted the clear teaching of God's word. This teaching isn't hard to find. In Leviticus 19 and 34, God's people are encouraged to love foreigners as themselves. Let me quote exactly. The alien living with you must be treated as one of your native born. Love him as yourself, for you were aliens in Egypt. And again in Exodus 24 verses 4 to 5, we find the commands which were to regulate their behavior towards those that they identified as their enemies. If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to him. If you see the donkey or someone who hates you fallen down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure to help him with it. You're driving through Burgedi and you see someone that hates you and they've got a flat tire. What do you do? Do you toot your horn and laugh and jeer as you drive past? No, says Jesus. You stop your car and you jump out and you say, can I give you a hand to change the tire? That's precisely what God's law taught. Again, in Proverbs 25 and 21, we find the positive injunction. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. So that the whole of the Old Testament says with a single voice, your enemy is your neighbor. And the thing that makes him your neighbor is that he is a fellow human being in need. Therefore, do the best for him you can. Now, the scribes and Pharisees, or at least many of them in Jesus' day, dodged that. It's clear from Scripture that God doesn't teach a double standard of morality. One for our neighbor and our friends, and the other for our enemies. But these teachers of the law had reshaped that law to suit their own fallen human nature. And instead of allowing, as they should have done, God's law to challenge and to modify their own wrong behavior, they modified the law so that it approved of their wrongdoing and applauded all that they did that was wrong in the eyes of God. And let me tell you, fallen human nature will always attempt to do that. It will always attempt to do that. Rather than allow God's law to challenge wrong behavior, it will seek to modify God's law to approve of wrong behavior. When Jesus told his hearers to love their enemies, he was therefore doing no more than restating God's law and restoring the score to its original form. We are to love our enemies. And you say, that's impossible. That's just beyond us. And of course, you are right. For only God's grace can enable a man or a woman to behave in this way. And the love that reaches down from the cross, from those nail-pierced hands, has become the possession of every single believer. That love, Christ's love, is resident in all its fullness in our hearts. And yet, many Christians still feel great difficulty here. It causes them untold guilt as they analyze whether or not they truly love their neighbor or not. In the 5th century, Augustine wrote these celebrated words, "Many have learned to turn the other cheek, but they do not know how to love him by whom they were struck." Many have learned to turn the other cheek, but they have not learned how to love him by whom they were struck. And Christians can sink into a bog of introspection, trying to work out whether they really love this particular person or not. What particular help can we give? First of all, we need to be able to distinguish between liking and loving. Liking involves feelings. It involves emotion. It involves the approval of another person and their behavior. But you see, it's possible for God to say, when he looks at us, that he doesn't like the way we are or the things we do, and without any contradiction, to say, "Nevertheless, I love them." He doesn't like the things we do or the way we are, but he can say, "Nevertheless, I love them." For love is not a matter of feeling. It's not a matter of likes and dislikes. It is a matter of the will. And if our wills are surrendered to God, and that's the crucial thing. If our wills are surrendered to God, we can love our enemies and want the very best for them without necessarily saying we like these people as individuals and approve of all of their behavior and their character and way of life. Secondly, we need to learn to act in love towards others. True love, real love, involves deeds. It's very interesting, if we turn to Luke's helpful account, he expands in his teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. He expands Matthew's words at this point. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 27, he says, or has Jesus say, "Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you." And the parable of the Good Samaritan, which Jesus told, is, among other things, Jesus putting flesh upon his teaching here. The Samaritan loved his neighbor, his enemy, by doing him good. Now, this kind of do-gooder is often despised and ridiculed by the world. The wisdom of the world is summed up, and if you put the world into the story of the Good Samaritan, the wisdom of the world is summed up in these words: he got himself into that mess, let him get himself out. Isn't that the wisdom of the world? What should we do? He got himself there, let him get himself out of it. But you see, that can never be the Christian's response. Why? Because that was not the response of the Godhead towards men and women such as we are in all our sin and rebellion. God did not say they got themselves into that mess, let them get themselves out. God's love is an interfering love. Love interferes. Not in a patronizing manner, not as an outlet for sentiment, gushy stuff and all of that, but as an expression of compassionate service. What does Paul say in Romans 5 and 8? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were in that mess, while we were still rebels, while we were still defiantly shaking our fists in the face of God and saying, we will not have you rule over us, Christ died for us. Thirdly, Jesus in his teaching made it abundantly clear that words too can express our love. The way we speak to people and the way in which we speak about people is very, very important. There is a danger, is there not, of reserving a warm, caring vocabulary of expression for our friends and when we speak to them, but when we speak to those we consider to be our enemies, those on the outside, those on the other side of our particular wall, we draw from a different vocabulary list. And our language is cold and cynical and caustic and humiliating and down-putting at every turn. But look at what Jesus has to say in verse 47. And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Even the pagans do that. What's the significance of this? The suggestion is that the warm, welcoming greeting, which shows interest and concern for another, is something that the natural man reserves only for those he considers to be his friends. If our enemies call disaster down on our heads and express in words their desire to see some great harm befall us, how should we respond? Oh, Jesus is quite clear. He wants us to call down heaven's blessings on them. And so declare by our words that we have their best interests at heart. That we want nothing but their good. You say that's unreal? I still have a very vivid recollection of an interview that took place with Bishop Degani Tafti from Iran shortly after the young revolutionaries there had broken into his house and taken violently the life of his only son. Asked what he thought of his son's executioners, he replied that he thought their greatest need was to experience the blessing and forgiveness which could be theirs through Jesus Christ. There was no hint of bitterness. There was no hint of recrimination. He wanted the best for those who had taken the life of his only son. Some of you, I know, have read Leslie Belinda's book, and it reveals, does it not, a similar longing for those who took her husband's life in Rwanda. Fourthly, Jesus taught that we should express our love for others, not just in deed or in word, but in prayer. Intercession for our enemies is the summit of Christian love. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was for some years the object of Nazi hatred, before his execution at their hands, wrote these words: "This is the supreme command. Through the medium of prayer, we are to go to our enemy, stand beside him, and plead for him to God." That's precisely what Jesus did. That's precisely what Stephen, the first martyr of the church, did. We go to our enemy, as it were, in prayer. Or in our prayer, we picture ourselves going to our enemies and saying, "Father, I want the best for this man. Will you work in his life?" And I want to ask, how many people prayed for Saul, the persecutor of the church, in that way? The enemy of the church. Going to God in prayer and crying for this man Saul, who is throwing all sorts of individuals into prison that they might suffer and die. "Father, here is Saul, the persecutor of the church. Won't you do something of great consequence in his life?" That's how to love our enemies. It's impossible to pray for someone effectively without loving them. And it's impossible to go on praying for them without our love for them growing. We never wait to begin praying until we can feel love within our hearts. We purpose in our wills to pray for them. And as we do so, we make the surprising discovery that we are growing in our love for them, these bitter enemies of our lives and of the church. And who is to say what God might not do as a result of our prayer for our enemies and our persecutors? George Whitefield, the great 18th century evangelist, was reflecting upon how God turned persecutors of the gospel into proponents of the gospel. And as he was reflecting upon the intense persecution that he himself had experienced as an open-air preacher, and they were very novel in the 18th century, he wrote these words: "I left my persecutors to God's mercy, who out of persecutors has often made preachers. That I might be thus revenged upon them is my hearty prayer." Do you See what he's saying? Lord, I want revenge, but the kind of revenge I want is that you do the best that you can do in their lives and turn these persecutors of the gospel into preachers of the gospel. Surely that was the prayer of the early church. Surely that was the prayer of our Lord Jesus himself. Why are we to love in this extravagant manner? Because, verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, that we might be seen to be God's children. This is going to identify us as God's children. This is going to set us apart as being different. We don't belong to the tit-for-tat world. You hurt me, I'll hurt you. Love wants the best for one's enemies. And Jesus shows in this verse that God's love is indiscriminate. God shows love, notice, to his enemies daily by giving rain and sun to make their crops grow. He doesn't say, well, we'll send a little cloud over that Christian farmer's field, but those unbelieving farmers, no rain for them. Or we'll have just a little beam of sunshine down here on this Christian farmer's field, but the unbelieving farmers forget it. On the good and the bad, on the just and the unjust. Instead of retaliating against his enemies, God, says Jesus, is showing remarkable mercy and patience. He does not discriminate in this way. And how different is God's indiscriminate love from the world's example of limited, conditional love. Mere human love tends to be marred and tainted. Parental, filial, conjugal love are all marked in some measure by selfishness and self-interest. We love in response to something we see in others. Oh, they're family members, they can do no wrong. Or we love because they are part of our club, the club to which we belong, or the society to which we belong, or the church to which we belong. And because of the return which we hope our love will bring. I love them, they'll love me. I'll encourage them, they'll encourage me. And so on. But Jesus makes it clear that this is precisely the way in which the despised tax collectors in Palestine operated. This is the way in which the pagans of this world operate. These are their values. These are the way in which they respond. This is the limited, conditional love that they dole out. Their love was discriminate. It was discriminate. It was motivated by self-interest. And the love that Jesus longs to find in the lives of his followers is not natural, but supernatural. It is a display that reveals its source so that people say, he's just no natural, and it's right. Because it's God's love that is working in and through them as they seek the best for those who try to hurt and persecute them. I wonder if you're familiar with these words. To return evil for good is devilish. To return good for good is human to return good for evil is divine. And this divine love is the love that God has shed abroad in our hearts by His Holy Spirit. And it is by showing men and women, you see, a love that is as extraordinary as this, that they will come to recognize a God who is extraordinary, the author of this love. It is by loving in this way, says Jesus, that we are pursuing the goal of perfection. Verse 48. Now, these words of Jesus do not, of course, imply that perfection is a goal that is attainable in this life on this earth. That interpretation would destroy the inner harmony of the Sermon on the Mount, which has advocated the need of daily repentance and forgiveness. But the word perfect used by Jesus here carries the meaning of complete or mature. It was used to describe a ship which had been fully kitted out, fully fitted out for going to sea, or a legion of soldiers, fully kitted out for battle. And it is God who does the kitting out in the lives of His people. He who has begun a good work in you, says Paul, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He will complete it. Now, at this point in the sermon, Jesus is exhorting His followers not to be satisfied with some partial obedience to the law of love, but to have it brought to completion, to maturity, that it might be fully grown in their lives. Put it this way, He's saying, I want you fully kitted out. I want mature believers. And the mature response of the Christian is to love one's enemies. Failure to do that is a mark of immaturity at best, or an inauthentic profession of faith at worst. And we need to ask this evening, who do we love and how do we love? God's standard for loving is high. It lies beyond the power of our natural attainment. But it does lie within the provision of God's grace given to each one of His children. I read recently of an old Navajo Indian, a woman abandoned by her family and left alone to die. And she was taken to a Presbyterian mission hospital where her needs were lovingly tended for a period in excess of 9 weeks. And she really couldn't understand the great kindness that was shown her in the hospital, and in particular by the hospital doctor who daily tended her. And one day she asked him, why are you caring for me in this way? And he replied, it's Jesus that makes me love you and care for you in this way. One day one of the hospital workers asked this woman if she would renounce her idols and place her faith in Jesus for salvation. And as she was pondering that question, the doctor popped his head round the corner to see how she was doing. And the woman's immediate reply to the question was this: if Jesus is anything like that doctor there, I will trust Him forever. Does our love for those who have shown themselves opposed to us and to the gospel. Cause them to reassess their stand and to say, if Jesus is anything like him, or if Jesus is anything like her, I will trust him forever. Now, in closing, I want to suggest to you that there is a very real and haunting quality in the question Jesus asks in verse 47. What are you doing more than others? What are you doing more than others? You see, if we are Christians, different principles should govern our thinking. Different principles should govern the conduct of our lives. Different principles should govern our attitude towards those who have shown themselves hostile towards us. We have a unique relationship with God if we are Christians. But do we march to the distinctive beat of the drum of our heavenly King? Or are we seen to be following those who bang the drum of this world's values? Be sure of this, to march to the beat which Jesus has marked out for us is costly. Loving our enemies is costly. But the high price of Christian discipleship costs us everything. Everything. But then you see, God has given us everything in giving us his best, his Son, and calls upon us to be prepared to give up our everything to him. I wonder this evening, are we, each one of us, found to be doing just that? Let's sing by way of response.